Well, this evening we come again to one of the letters to the churches from the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his hand, he who is the Lord and head of the church, intimately acquainted with every local church, understanding what is happening in each one, knowing what is going on, what the situation is, who is faithful and who is not. He knows all these things. And this evening we see in Revelation 2:12 a letter to the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum. Pergamos is characterized as the headquarters of hell. The headquarters of hell. Now, this last week we considered the letter to the church at Smyrna, and things were very bad there. There was a great deal of persecution, but things were even worse at Pergamos. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ has his church there. Well, what was Pergamos like, this place? Well, you see in verse 13, just jumping to and fro a little, that it is described as the place where Satan's throne is. And then a little later, where Satan dwells. The very headquarters of hell, if you like. Why was it so described? Well, Pergamos was the Roman capital for the province of Mysia in Asia Minor. It was built on a rocky hill. It was a very imposing place. And it was a centre of wealth and fashion. But most significantly of all, it was the centre for the region of the worship of Caesar. It was the center of the organization for that region of the Roman Empire. And in this town, in this city, was a great place where sacrifices, incense offerings were offered before an enormous image of Caesar. Lord Caesar. And the great question, as I may have already said, the great question in daily life was this: are you a follower of Lord Caesar or of Lord Christ? Are you a follower of the Roman Emperor or of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It was a center of the worship of idols, of false gods. Aesculapius was the god of healing, and there was also a great altar to Zeus there in Pergamos. And just as everywhere else, places we've considered and others too, you could do pretty much whatever you liked in life, just so long as you worshipped Caesar, just so long as you towed the line. And Jesus speaks and says to the church in verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And of course, immediately your mind goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16, which says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That symbolic of his word and of the powerful effect and the dividing power of the word of God. Well, here it brings that into our minds, but it means even more. It says he has the sharp two-edged sword. He has power to protect his people, and he has power to discern and to divide among people also. Jesus Christ writes to the church to divide them. He writes to them now to encourage them, even in the midst of horrendous persecution, to be holy and to be faithful. Even in the headquarters of hell, where it would be easier because of the outside pressure to do things differently, he writes that they should not compromise. Error is being harbored in the church, and this is what he will point out. But first, in his loving way, there is commendation. Verse 13, I know your works. I know your works. I know what you do for me, says the Lord. Blessed comfort it is to us. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know what you do for me, and I know what you are contending with day by day. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It's not easy to be in the church at Pergamos. To hold fast to Christ's name comes at a price. For this man, Antipas, came at the price of his life. We don't know. He may have been a pastor there. We don't know. We simply know that he was a faithful martyr. The way in which it is written that Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells implies, and it is quite strongly implied, and I believe it is correct, that this Antipas was one who was martyred at the incense altar. It is a documented fact that this is something which happened. At the incense altar, one who refused to bow to Lord Caesar, but rather worshipped only Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid with his life at the incense altar, where Satan dwells. A faithful martyr. Well, the church as a whole, they cling to their confession and to their faith. Even in the days that they have to watch Antipas pay with his life, the others hold fast, even knowing that they may have to go the same, tread the same path. They hold fast. There is much to commend here in the church at Pergamum. And Jesus Christ, he recommends them, he commends them for these things. I say Pergamos and Pergamum interchangeably. They're the same thing. It just gets rather confusing because it depends which version you use or which book you look at, and you'll find both versions of the name. And you'll probably find there's both versions of the name in what I've written down as well. So that's why you get two. But it's the same place. Well, they cling to their confession. And he says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. They understood the gospel. They understood the way of salvation. It's not just the name and the lordship of Christ. It's his faith, his gospel. The glorious gospel. But what we're going to see is a reminder that even the basics of the gospel, as it were, well, they are, in terms of salvation, they are enough. But in terms of being a church that is pleasing to Christ, obviously they are not enough. And that sounds like a slightly shocking or alarming thing to say perhaps, but it's simply what we see before us. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Oh, they have the gospel right. Yes, but even churches that have the gospel right can be deeply disobedient to Christ. We could think of examples. Maybe it's not so helpful to do it, but there are many. Even churches that have the gospel right can nonetheless be deeply disobedient to Christ. I have a few things against you. Again, who says this? The King of Kings. The one before whom John fell at his feet as dead. The mighty God. Who would not tremble to hear him say to you, I have a few things against you. Who would not tremble to receive a message from on high that said to Morton Baptist Church, I have a few things against you. Well, surely we would. Certainly we would. And what does he say? Well, not everybody was so loyal. And perhaps those who said one thing on one day said something else the next day. Perhaps some people spoke out of both sides of their mouth, as we might say. There are some there, he says. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, if I say it properly. It's one of those other words that's hard to say. Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What's this reference to Balaam and Balak? Well, we did read from Numbers 25, which was the conclusion, to an extent, of that particular narrative of Balaam and Balak. Balaam was a soothsayer who was employed and commissioned by Balak, who was the king of the Moabites. And it was Balak's clever idea to employ this soothsayer to curse the children of Israel. And when you read it through, although it is a very solemn and a serious account, it is in its way, dare I say, mildly amusing. It is mildly amusing. I just mention to you what happened after three attempts. This is Balak, the king, speaking to Balaam, whom he has been paying to curse the children of Israel. And every time he tries to do it, the Lord takes command and causes him to say something quite different. Balak said, Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. This is Numbers 24:10. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Called to curse, but actually he blesses. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honour you, but in fact the Lord has kept you. What a blasphemy that is. The Lord has kept you back from honour. He says Jehovah. He uses the name of God. Jehovah has kept you back from honour. Well, that plan failed. But there was more advice from Balaam. He was supposed to put a curse on Israel. It was supposed to help the Moabites. Of course it didn't, because the Lord is the only God, the one true and living God. And he was used by God at that time. But eventually he was judged and killed for his wickedness, lest you think that he was a true servant of God. And whilst the cursing plan failed, there was another plan, which was to cause Israel to sin by infiltration, getting alongside, getting the men to fall in love with Moabite women, getting them to break the rules, the laws which God had given them concerning their purity as a nation, that they shouldn't be marrying others, they shouldn't be bowing down to false gods, of course, but we read that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. We read it there in Numbers 25. And we read exactly what happened. Well, I can't help it. I just have to turn back to it for a minute. It's so dramatic. The sheer wickedness of what is happening. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And there are some who are so brazen. There is one. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And what is happening? The people who love the Lord, they're gathered and they're weeping. They're weeping because of what is happening, because of the judgment of God. And right into the midst of this comes someone as bold as brass to show off his new bride. A Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. What a fool. What a fool. Is it any wonder that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, sees this abomination and he goes and does this thing which seems to us so brutal. But he goes and he runs them through. He takes their lives for what they have done. 24,000 people died because of this rebellion against God. The wickedness of it all. But the brazenness of this sin. This mixture of what was supposed to be sacred with what was profane. With the people of God set apart for God's use and for his purposes to be holy with the unbelieving world around. This is what Christ refers to. This is the problem in the church at Pergamum. Perhaps not the same in every detail. But what is there in the church of Pergamum? Similar compromise. Great compromise. Oh, we can worship Christ, but we can worship Caesar as well. We can do both things. We can mix it all together. It doesn't matter. We can have the best of both worlds. The Lord our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He hates this false doctrine. He hates this compromise. Spiritual compromise for material safety. That's what it was all about. The emperor worship replaces Baal worship. The children of Israel, these foolish young men, for the sake of pretty women that they saw and they desired and other things that they wanted, they threw it all away. So the church at Pergamos has compromisers, spiritual adulterers. Perhaps literal adulterers too, but certainly spiritual adulterers who are unfaithful to the message of the gospel. They say they believe it. They affirm it when the church meets together. And then the next moment they're down at the temple bowing and offering incense offerings, making sure that they're in with all the local leaders, compromising everything they say that they believe. And Jesus Christ says, it just come like a thunderbolt. Repent. He says, repent. You mixed church. You divided, contaminated church. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of the false teaching and practice. Maybe. But surely it is this. Repent of your tolerance of false teaching and false practice in the midst of you. Children of Israel, those who compromised, they were excluded. They were judged. And the people are there weeping. And Phinehas sees a compromiser. He does what he is led to do. And he brings the sentence of death upon that compromising man and his wife. Repent of your toleration of these two-faced people who obviously aren't Christians at all. They say they believe these things, but they do other things at the same time. They contradict themselves. These are serious matters. This is why I said before and prayed that we might be able to understand these things. Because what Christ is speaking and touching about here is touching on is church discipline. And church discipline is so unpopular today with an individualistic society where people say, well, you know, I don't like that church, so I'll just go to another one. I'll go and find another one. You can't tell me what to do. Well, that's a misunderstanding of how it should work anyway. But Jesus Christ says to the church, even though you are in the midst of the most severe persecution, you must be pure. You must be holy. Otherwise, there's no point you being there. If you say on the one hand, bow to Jesus Christ, as we read together at the beginning of the service from Psalm 117. That is the call, in its original context. It's the call of Israel to the world. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. Well, why should we do that? Why should we praise the Lord? For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Who is us? Why, in the original context, it's Israel. It's the people of God. We may look at it now as we know we are the spiritual children of Abraham and say, yes, it applies to us. And today we take up the refrain and we say to the world around us, praise the Lord. You should be worshipping the Lord your God, whether you do not know of the Lord your God. But we tell you that you owe him your praise and your worship. And you should bow to him alone because he is God. And his mercy, why? Why should I? Because he is the Saviour. Because his merciful kindness is great toward us. I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. What he can do for your soul. This is why. And because the truth of the Lord endures forever. So, church at Pergamos. He's trying to reach out with the gospel. And you're saying, praise the Lord. Praise Jehovah. But it's all right if you worship Caesar as well. What a flawed message. What a sad compromise. And so Christ says you've got to repent. You must deal with this. Perhaps there are some who will turn from their false teaching and submit to Christ. But the church as a whole, we believe in the majority, from what he says in verse 13, is surely faithful. But they are allowing false teachers and compromisers to have a home in the church. And Christ says no. Repent or else. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will deal with the false teachers if you don't. I will deal with them if you don't. And you don't want me to deal with them. It's your job. The Church of Jesus Christ has a solemn duty. Church discipline. And we live in an age where very many people, for various reasons, wary of church membership. And I will say something about church membership at a future time, but it's obvious, you see. Christ commands us to put people out of churches. It's in the New Testament. It's clear. There are procedures. There are things to be done in order that the purity of the testimony be preserved. Well, how do you put someone out of something that they're not in? How can you be put out of what you're not in? And you mentioned that really in passing. But church discipline is important. It will cost us. It will cost you. It will not make you popular. It will not make you friends. But it will make you pleasing to Jesus Christ. May assist your witness to be pure, to put out the false teachers and those who will not, those who will compromise the gospel. He can handle the situation himself, but he charges us to do it. We have to understand church discipline properly, by the way. I just mentioned this in passing. Church discipline is not elders, one or many, preferably more than one. We see that in the New Testament. Or church officers controlling everybody and saying, oh, you can join and you can be in, but you're out and you're out. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. That's utterly alien. But those who are the ministers of the church act as the mouthpiece for the church, and the church together, that is the company of people in the membership, votes and decides solemnly that somebody must be put out. That is church discipline. And the leader of the church or leaders will make that announcement, that pronouncement. We don't have time to go into all those things tonight, but that is church discipline properly understood. It's a function of the whole church together. Not just the decision of two or three men huddled in a room. That's so open to abuse, and believe me, many people have felt the effects of such abuse, and it's a very sad thing. It's something for the whole church. Well, the situation at Pergamos was hard. Jobs depended upon committing certain acts. Jobs depended upon, in many cases, upon various sacrifices and patron idols and offerings and daily worship. Well, they say, well, it's all right so long as you don't mean it. You know, just burn the incense and cross your fingers behind your back. It's all right. We can't make halfway compromises like that. Christ says, repent or I will fight against them. I will destroy them. I will destroy compromisers, says the Lord and head of the church. Jesus Christ is serious about the purity and the identity of the local church. These are hard things, but we must hear them. He's serious. Why is it that so many people treat the local church like a convenience store? I'll take what I want, but the rest, I'll leave. And if it doesn't have what I want, I'll go and find another one that does. This is the spirit of the age in which we live. Individualism, pride, an unwillingness to submit to others. No, it's not submitting to the man in the pulpit. No, it isn't. It's submitting to all your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church, the people. And we do things together. And yes, the church has a mouthpiece. But the church decides things together. And we submit to each other. All of us the same. Whatever office or office we do or don't hold, we submit to one another in love. But there is such unwillingness to do that today. But there is a promise from Christ. These are hard things. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, I'll be honest with you. It's a very grand sounding and encouraging verse, is it not? But it does have an element of mystery to it. I can't tell you that anybody has ever completely agreed precisely about what everything means in this verse. But it's such a wonderful encouragement. Because some of the things we can understand. We know we've heard about overcoming already in Revelation. To him who overcomes. How do I overcome? Well, through Christ, of course. Through faith in him. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna, what is the manna? Well, we know from the Old Testament. This was that daily sustenance, that support for the people of God, direct from the courts of heaven, as it were, deliver that time of need to point of need, that sustenance for his people, the hidden manna. Well, what is the hidden manna? What is this hidden thing which the world around cannot see, cannot grasp, cannot comprehend? Where Pergamum, Pergamos, under such pressure, such load and such burden and such grinding oppression, such pressure to compromise, something sustains them. The hidden manna. They will not bow the knee, whatever the cost. What is it? Surely it is to feed upon Christ himself. To have communion in the true sense, in the spiritual sense. Communion with Christ. A living relationship with God. The hidden manna, the true manna from on high, in and through his word, by the work of the Spirit, daily in the life of the Christian. Hidden manna. Secret joy. Joy that no one else can understand, that can't be explained away by any other reason. Joy in the midst of trials, joy in the midst of great suffering, joy in the midst of personal heartache, bereavement or sickness. It's the hidden manna. It's Christ. And it's knowing him. There's a song that maybe some of you know, maybe some of you think it's not the kind of song we ought to sing, but it says, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. True? To feed upon the hidden manna, to know Jesus Christ. That is what it means, surely. Because he's hidden from the world, you see, in all his fullness. You can speak to people about Jesus Christ and they know something maybe about the historical figure, but they haven't got a clue about who he is and what he's done and what he means to you or to me. Christ says, resist the temptation to eat at these heathen feasts, thinking that you must do this in order to survive. Feed on the hidden manna. Trust Christ. Feed on the hidden manna. The Lord himself will feed you. The Lord himself, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And what of this white stone with a new name written on it? Well, I can tell you this. Those who received this letter knew exactly what it meant. Because it's a letter written to them. It had a significance to them. I can give you four options, and it may mean all of them. A white stone was often given to a man who was tried and justly acquitted. It's a sign of his acquittal, his innocence. A white stone was often given to a man who was freed from slavery and made a citizen. A white stone was sometimes given to the winner of a race with a name on the stone. Your name. A A white stone was sometimes given to a warrior who conquered in a battle. Maybe it means all of these things. Maybe one of them. Maybe none of them. We don't know. But I believe it drives in that general direction. It is a sign, a symbol of freedom in Christ, of victory in Christ. And the name written upon the stone, well, what does it mean? Well, there are two views of this too. First is that the name is the believer's new name. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And we read in Isaiah a couple of passages, prophecies. Isaiah 62, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Isaiah 65, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. And then a verse later he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The believer's new name? Or rather, is it the new name, Christ's new name? The white stone there, this precious stone, may even be a diamond. A new revelation of Jesus Christ. In the final chapters of time, as it were. As we stand when the Lord comes. When he ushers in his glorious kingdom. A new revelation, a new understanding of Christ. In all his glory, we designated as his. I have a stone on it, a name, my Saviour's name. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. And I do prefer that view of the name on the stone, Christ's new name. Why? Well, I think it's backed up by the hidden manna. The hidden manna, surely it is to know Christ and to be sustained by him. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We deal with complex things here, but how encouraging they are. How blessed we are by the word of God. Both things are true, of course. We do receive a new name. And Christ will reveal to us his new name. In all the fullness. In all its fullness. And in all his glory. In eternity. Well, the things are linked, aren't they? We have a new name. He has a new name. Linked together. What encouragements there are for those who will persevere. Who seek the holiness. That the holiness of God be represented. That the purity of God be set forth by the life and the witness of a local church. Separated from error. Separated from compromise. Will you love the church? Will you love the church which Jesus Christ has given his life for? You must love the church with a deep love. Because the church is an organization of God, but comprised of human beings. And human beings sin. So sometimes the church is a difficult place to be. Sometimes we have to face up to hard decisions. Sometimes people let us down. Sometimes people grieve us deeply. But because we love Christ, we love his church, and we love to be a part of it. And in that love, then, we are determined to see purity in the life of the local church. That false teaching and error should not be tolerated. And that whatever the cost, because of our love for Christ and our love for his word and for his truth, Because we know He has purchased for us a new identity, a new name, and His new name. Because of our new life in Christ. Because we have the hidden manna. Because we have the knowledge of Christ. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Because He has given us all of these wonderful things. Therefore we have the strength both to love the church, to guard the church, and to stand fast against the pressure of the world around us. Even though we were called as we are not, I believe, but even though we were called as they were, to serve God in a place you could call the very headquarters of hell. May God grant to us the faith of the many in that church. And may God grant to us to overcome and to receive of the hidden manna and to receive that white stone and that new name. And to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Saviour.